Okay, I think we're all back. We're picking up at verse 26 of Matthew 24. Robin read the section about pseudo messiahs and pseudo prophets who announce those pseudo messiahs. Of course, in the context that Jesus is speaking to the disciples, some of these people in Israel are thinking, Jesus hasn't done his job. Jesus can't be the Messiah because he didn't save his people. Robin and I went to a shul here in Perth, the Hebrew synagogue, and the rabbi there assured me that Jesus was not the Messiah because last time he looked, the Jewish people were still being attacked by their enemies. And when the Messiah comes, he will bring peace to the earth. So clearly the Messiah hasn't come, right? That was his argument, that Jesus was not the Messiah. And can you understand what Jesus is saying to the disciples? When all this horrendous stuff comes, the Romans are invading, it looks like somebody should rise up, act like King David did in the Old Testament or any of the other kings or the judges and free the city instead of just letting it getting run over like this, then they're going to look around for other messiahs to lead them, other anointed. Who is God's anointed to lead us in this time of difficulty? And there'll be other prophets who'll be making those announcements. And Jesus is really concerned that they don't simply turn to someone else to save them because Jesus hasn't fulfilled what they expect. Remember John the Baptist when Herod locked him up? And John sent messages to Jesus to say, are you really the Messiah? Or should we look for someone else? Right? Because it's not doing what John expected. Not getting John out of prison. And when Jesus doesn't do what people expect, then people are open to look for other messiahs. And Jesus is really concerned about this. In verse 26, he says, if they tell you, look, he's in the wilderness, right? We found someone who can lead us. And of course, people who are on the run from other powers would often be out in the wilderness. That's the most likely place that they'll try to find somebody. Don't go there. If they show you he's hiding in the storeroom, don't believe it. The very first king of Israel was found hiding in the baggage. Remember that? In 1 Samuel, when Samuel announced that Saul was going to be their king, and went looking for Saul, he was hiding in the storage, in the storage bags. And so out in the wilderness, hiding in the storage, don't believe that these people are the messiahs who will lead you to victory and free Jerusalem and give you what you're expecting. I've warned you ahead of time, regardless of what they say, regardless of how wonderful they seem to be, don't trust them because they are not the Messiah. They are not the God-appointed leader who ultimately brings peace to the earth. So that leaves the question, how does Jesus bring peace to the earth? How does Jesus, as that Messiah, the heaven-anointed ruler for the planet, bring God's reign to the earth? It's not the way that people expect. How is it? Jesus' answer is, it's something that God does. It's something that heaven does. So we're on page 165. If you're trying to follow in the notes, the rise of his kingship with heaven's help. And I've suggested that verses 29 through 31 are talking about the rise of Jesus' kingship because it doesn't look like the rise of other kingdoms, beasts, rulers, Caesars, Herods, whoever. Jerusalem is going down because it rejected his kingship. Jerusalem had to fall because the temple was occupied by play actors who were not serving God, robbers who would kill the king for their power. But how does Jesus receive his authority? If Rome captured Jerusalem, doesn't that make Jerusalem a province of Rome instead of a province of heaven? How does heaven's kingship come to God's people if Jerusalem is falling to Rome? How does that solve the problem? Does Jesus then need to go and fight Rome to get the kingship? And Jesus' answer to that question is no, he doesn't need to do that. He doesn't need to fight the beasts to get the kingdom. Heaven will shake everything up, bring down the beasts who are currently in power. So, if you're on page 166 of the notes, we have verse 29 at the top. Melissa, are you able to read verse 29 for us, please? Thank you.
anguish of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken.
Right. Now, a bit like Eagles and Dockers, we don't understand the background, the Jewish background, behind that imagery about sun and moon and stars. So I'm going to take you to a couple of texts from the Old Testament that'll give you the background of what that meant for the Jewish people in their apocalyptic literature. We started with Isaiah 13, and I've got a selection of verses from 1 to 19. Verse 1 says this is a prophecy about Babylon, and they'll pick it up at verse 9. Thanks, Carol.
See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars, do you just want to go one, keep reading? The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the pride and the glory of the Babylonians, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah.
Okay, so the imagery about stars falling from the heavens, the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, is imagery in Isaiah that was talking about Babylon going down, of this enormous global kingdom that ran the whole known world as far as Israel was concerned, was not going to survive. God was going to bring down these haughty rulers, and it would seem like the stars had fallen. We use the word stars for the people from Hollywood who are very good at making movies and who earn far more than the kings and the queens do usually on Earth today, right? But they're the stars. And the stars are going to fall. In the ancient world, the stars were people like Caesar or Nebuchadnezzar or the big shots, right? And these glowing people that everybody looked up to were the stars that were going to fall. God was going to shake the earth, shake the powers, shake the nations, shake up the way that the powers operated, and these mighty stars of the world would fall. And it means Babylon's going to fall. That's what Isaiah is saying. There's another example from Isaiah in chapter 34, verses 2 to 4. Thank you, Jess.
The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is on all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will stink. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars in the sky will be dissolved and the heavens rolled up like a scroll. All the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree.
So this time, it's not specifically about Babylon, one particular kingdom. This is about all the nations. So the people who are running all the nations, the stars at the head of all the nations are going to fall. God's going to shake the planet. It'll be an earth-shattering time. And we don't mean by earth-shattering that the earth will bust apart, right? That's not, we know what we mean when we say earth-shattering. It's an earth-shattering time. And it doesn't mean that the stars will literally fall, but it means that those who see themselves as being the big shots, the big stars in charge of the nations, will fall, the powers will fall, and ultimately the kingship comes to God's Messiah, despite the fact that these stars think they run the world. So none of Jesus' audience thought the stars were literally going to fall out of the sky. They understood that the stars were the rulers. They understood that they'd been under the wrong rulers for so long, centuries, and that God needed to bring down these stars, dissolving their claims to power, redraw the map of the world, and have the Messiah as the one who's reigning over all the nations of the world. God would do that. That's literally what that verse is saying. And that's what Jesus goes on to say. So if we read verse 30, Georgina.
Then will shine the sun of the Son of Man in heaven. Then all the tribes of the Lamb will mourn and will see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven with power and with much grandeur.
Okay, so the other stars that were in the nations will fall, and God will put his star in charge of the world. The sign of the Son of Man, to whom God has given the kingship, and he will come not with the clouds of armies that the nations used to dominate the planet and claim that bit as their own, but with the clouds of heaven, with the armies of heaven behind him. So it's not that Jesus has a bigger army than Caesar and therefore Jesus can kick Caesar out. It's that heaven has greater authority than Rome and therefore God can kick Rome out and put Jesus in Caesar's place. That's what the verse is saying. Now, those phrases come from Daniel 7. We've referred to Daniel 7 on quite a number of occasions, but Walter, perhaps you can read verses 13 and 14 again, and you'll see where Jesus is getting these phrases from.
In my vision at night, I looked, and there for me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed.
So the problem in Daniel 7 was kingdom after kingdom after kingdom was oppressing God's people. And it looked like this was never going to, it looked hopeless. Until Daniel sees one like a human descendant, a son of man, who comes and he's given, he doesn't have to fight the beast for it. He is given the kingdom by the Ancient of Days. And because it's an act of heaven rather than a war on earth, no one can take the kingship from him. So he has the kingship forever. It's backed by clouds of angels rather than clouds of armies. That's how he becomes king. In this chapter, Jesus is saying, Jerusalem will fall. The temple is going down. But God will still give me the kingship. So don't be terrified. The other powers that think they're running the earth, that will not last. God will give the kingship to one who acts not like a beast trying to kill everybody else, not by conquest, but someone who acts like a human, like God intended humans to be in the beginning. He'll receive the authority that God gave humans in the beginning when God said, have dominion over all the creatures. He'll receive that, the Son of Man, the true human, the human descendant will receive that authority simply because God gives it to him, backed by the angels, not backed by human armies. And so his power and his grandeur is not the parades of human armies, but the real enduring authority of heaven that stands behind him. That's the nature of his kingship. Questions?
So what's the Ancient of Days?
Oh, in Daniel, the Ancient of Days is the one who's always ruled. God. Yeah. Despite the beasts fighting each other and taking blocks of the earth and having these huge wars and tearing each other apart with a whole lot of bloodshed to rule over the earth, the Ancient of Days has always ruled. He's always had the kingship, despite their squabbles. And so he has the authority to take the kingship and give it to the human. Are we making sense? So, what does the Son of Man need to do now? Well, what it needs to do is collect all the peoples of the earth under his kingship. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I tried to gather you like a hen gathers a chicken. You wouldn't do it. Jesus looked at Israel and he said, oh, sheep without a shepherd. I need to gather. He asked the disciples, go and gather the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go and gather this harvest that God has brought. So gathering the people of God under his kingship is what Jesus did. Not fighting the beasts, but gathering the people. In the Old Testament, when Israel went into exile to Babylon, the prophets like Zechariah sent out a message saying, call them back, I'm gathering my people back. Come free from the land of the north, which of course is Babylon's north of Israel, declares the Lord. I've scattered you to the four winds, declares the Lord. So God had scattered them in exile, but now he's calling them to come back, or this gathering his people back. And he's gathering his people back in the Messiah. So how will Jesus gather his people? Well, not with an army. You're not going to send out his earthly forces to go and tell everybody, you submit to Jesus or else I kill you. That's what Caesar did, right? Caesar comes charging through an area, kills all the army, finds somebody in the street and says, now, who is your king? And the right answer to the question is Caesar. And if you don't give the right answer, right, you're a rebel if you don't submit. That's the way Caesar operates, using the forces of the armies to force the people to live under Caesar. Jesus doesn't do that. He uses heaven's armies to gather his people under his kingship. He uses the authority of heaven. So he'll send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And a trumpet call was what was used in battle in those days. They didn't have like PA systems and walkie-talkies. They had trumpets. And he will send out his angels with the trumpet call that says this task is on now. And they are gathering his elect from the... Oh my goodness. That doesn't say from Israel. His elect, his people, his kingdom are not simply Jewish people, not just Israelites, from the four winds, from every compass direction, from all the peoples of the earth, from one end of heaven to the other. He's gathering all the peoples of the earth under his kingship. That's why he's not just the son of David. That's why he's the son of man, gathering all of humanity under divine kingship in him. So what these verses are saying is, the temple's going down, Jerusalem will fall, but God will give the kingship to his Messiah. Jesus will be the ruler over the whole earth because he's God's anointed, right? And without having to fight for it and without having to crush people under his kingship, just through the power of heaven, he will gather the peoples of the nations under his kingship, one world under God's heavenly kingship in Christ. That's the picture. That's what's been going on since the first century. It's still going on. It's not fully here yet. About one third of the earth's population would say Jesus is Lord. God knows who are his people and who would just say that, right? That's not my problem. This is God's thing to sort out. It's taken 2,000 years so far because the rebels haven't been smacked into obedience or killed if they won't. It's a call from God. The gospel is a call from God to recognize his Messiah as our Lord. That call is going out. The Spirit of God is changing people's hearts. In places, people are getting angelic visions and visits. I don't know if you've even heard about that, but there are countries in the world today where people are telling stories about angels who've come in a dream at nighttime. And Jesus is the one you need to ask about. If you go to such and such a house, ask there about it, they'll tell you about Jesus. So the proclamation of Jesus is being made across the whole world, first by God, it's God's good news, it is Christ is our Lord. Second by believers who are embodying this stuff, and even by angelic forces when God needs to use that to bring people under Jesus' kingship. That's what he's doing. How's that sitting with you? This is about gospel.
Alan, is this why the Romans feared Jesus? Because of his dominance, his embracing power?
What are you thinking about? In the first century when Jesus was here, they probably didn't know much about Jesus, but later they became fearful of Christians, didn't they?
Yeah, they did.
And they persecuted Christians in the second, third century.
That's right.
So they became fearful of a power they couldn't stop. It's really hard to kill someone who's come back from the dead. You can't defeat that kind of power.
No.
Right? So yeah, they became fearful. Okay? Mm-hmm. We'll charge on. Jesus used a picture of the fig tree. We have our liquid amber at our place. And in springtime, you see the little buds coming out on the tree. Oh, spring is close. That's exactly the imagery that Jesus is using here. He said, I won't tell you the hour or the day when all of this is going to be finally fulfilled. It's not about that. but you can see it developing. 2,000 years after the time of Jesus, we can see it developing. The kingship of God in Christ for the earth is being restored. Tonight, there's a lot of different people in Riverview Church who would recognize Jesus' kingship. Different groups being held around the place in the building here, and some connect groups across the city, and connect groups associated with other churches that are meeting. And that's just Perth, right? There's a lot of people across the face of the earth who are recognizing Jesus' kingship. The job is not finished yet. We're still in progress. But you can see the buds developing as Jesus' kingship comes to the earth. And he promises that his words will not fail. We live in hope. The end of the world is not a nuclear bomb that destroys everybody. The end, ultimately, is a world that recognizes Christ as King. He's promised it, guaranteed. We have a happy ending. But when it comes to the specific hour where all this is all achieved, the specific day when that's happening, Jesus doesn't have a time. Remember they asked at the beginning, when will this happen? And they were asking about the fall of Jerusalem. So it's not 100% clear which part Jesus is referring to here. But he's just told a story that encompasses from the fall of Jerusalem through the growth of the kingdom that's continued over the last 2,000 years, right? So it's not like there's a moment when all this is suddenly achieved, but it will be achieved. Just like there was a day when the Roman forces broke down the walls of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and they broke through. There is a day when heaven's authority is recognized across the face of the earth, and we are under God's eternal kingship. There's a resurrection. There's a hope beyond this. All of that is still coming. The point of the Noah story is that Noah knew God was rescuing the earth. He was building a boat as a rescue vessel. But the people in the area around didn't know that was going to happen. They were just assuming it was business as normal. They were getting married because they thought they had another 30 years to 50 years, however long you spend as a married couple, right? They just thought it was going to be business as normal. And it's not business as normal. There's a conclusion that we're reaching towards. God is saving the earth. And the people who recognize Jesus' authority live in that hope of the rescue, like Noah did, in the midst of a world where it looks like there's so much trouble, pain, anguish, and so much stuff that's still wrong today. So we live in hope in the midst of the pain. That's how the coming of the Son of Man will be. And then he says, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the handmill, and one will be taken and the other left. And there's a whole lot of end time views associated with this verse. Have you ever seen the Left Behind series or read any of the books from that? Tim LaHaye, some of you know what we're talking about. Okay, according to that view, this verse means this. One day, heaven will come and take the believers out of the world. So there's two people in the world, one's a Christian, one's not, and the Christian is taken out of the world and taken to heaven. Two women grinding at a mill, one's a Christian, one's not, so one's taken out and taken to heaven, and that's called the rapture. And then there's different versions of this, but usually there's either 3 years or 7.5 years of tribulation that follows this, the Great Tribulation, where life is just so bad and unbearable. That's why God took the Christians out. And in part, it's unbearable and bad because all the Christians are gone. And so there's no hope for the world anymore. And then after sometime, 3.5 years, 7 years, it depends which version you're reading, then Jesus brings all those people back to earth again and steps into Jerusalem and sits on a throne in Jerusalem. And for the next 1,000 years, the millennium, he's reigning over Jerusalem. And then eventually at the end of the 1,000 years, we all go to heaven. That's sort of a quick summary of pre-tribulation, pre-millennialism. Some of you have heard that? And this is kind of the key verse for the rapture. There's one or two other passages in Thessalonians and Revelation, but this is the crucial one about one being taken and the other left. When you read this in context, I'm not convinced that's what this verse is saying. It doesn't say where the one will be taken. It doesn't say it'll be taken to heaven. It doesn't say it's because one was a Christian they were taken and the other one was left, obviously wasn't a Christian. It's not like those details are brought to the text by people who make the interpretation. They're not in the text. So there is another way that you could read this. And at the end of the day, I don't mind. You're going to have a whole different, lot of different views. We'll do, and that's fine. But I'm going to suggest to you another way that you could read this verse, and then you can think afterwards about which way you want to think about it. Jesus has just been saying that Rome is going to invade Jerusalem. Jerusalem will fall. The temple will fall. When the Roman soldiers come, they'll take one person away and leave the other. And there's actually no logic to which one gets taken and which one gets left. They're both doing the same thing. They're like, it's not one good person or bad person. It's like two people that are both working in the field. So it's not like someone's got a sword and he's a terrorist and then they'll take him and leave the good guy. It's like there's no rationale at all. They just use their power any way they choose, taking one man, taking another woman, and it's completely irrational. So if you read it that way, then being taken by the Romans would be a very bad thing. Your family would be very worried if you were taken. But the one who's left, you go, phew, survived that one. You know, it's like you could read the text that way as well. So then you need to decide which of those interpretations is most likely in the context of the chapter and in the message that Jesus is delivering. Do you want to talk about that?
I want to hear about that. Talk about that.
This is new?
Not really.
You have heard that?
Just for clarity, I mean, I'm aware that we do not read into texts, but we need to find out what the original intended meaning to the audience time before I can apply it to today. So I know we're not to be looking at, when Jesus says the coming of the Son of Man, that's the second coming. You know, that's the end of the tribulation, that's, you know, all that stuff. So just so that I'm clear in my own mind, when Jesus is saying the coming of the Son of Man, he's saying the temple that did not recognize my authority is
going down.
And the gathering together of God's people, that's what Jesus is thinking when...
Yes.
And, yep.
Yep. Absolutely. And that is, there's a way in which that is completed when all the world is under God's kingship and there's a resurrection and there's a whole lot of stuff to look forward to, right? But yes, it is the coming of his kingship that he's addressing. So the key message of the whole chapter is temple's going down, but the kingship will come. People madly writing, that's cool. It's good. Is this brand new for some of you or is this familiar territory? You thought about this
before? It's brand new.
Brand new. Yep, different way to think.
I mean, you always like read a lot about raptures. I want to be taken up to heaven, but to have it look at another perspective, would rather be we get released. We're not taken.
Takes time to process another perspective, and you won't have that decided tonight. You'll do some further reading and understanding, and you'll look at some other texts and decide how you're going to put that together. It's not like if this is new for you. You'll take time to process it. That's cool. That's fine. As you're trying to figure out how to interpret these passages, I want to encourage you to put Jesus at the center of the whole thing. So everything from Matthew 21 to 28, the last eight chapters, are all about the conflict between the temple and the king, the two anointed rulers that God had set up in Old Testament times. So he rides into Jerusalem that goes straight to the temple, condemns the temple, tells a lot of stories about them. The temple turns on him and says, if you claim to be the Christ, you deserve death. They arrange to have him executed. That's what the crucifixion is. It's arranged by the temple, but it's actually performed by the nations, by Rome. And so Jesus has lost, and the temple has won. That's how it will look until the third day. And on the third day, God overturns the execution of Jesus. brings him back. And he announces all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So I'm commissioning you to go to the nations. And I want you to teach the nations what I have commanded. Because Jesus is now commander-in-chief for all the nations of the earth. So of course, the city and the temple that were not under his leadership are going down. But the kingship of Christ is rising until he is recognized and restores the world to be all that God intended in the beginning. That's the context in which this chapter makes perfect sense. Look at Jesus, and it all falls into place, I think.
I'm sure we'll get into this in the next few chapters of Matthew, but I think I'll be a bit greedy and ask it now. So where does the atonement fit into this conflict between the king and the temple?
Excellent question.
Or the at-one-ment that you said
yes.
2 weeks ago.
Yep. Yeah. That's our topic next week, Adam. Next week and the week after.
Okay, yeah.
Next week, because we have the meal that Jesus has with the disciples where he explains that this is actually a new covenant and he explains what the cross means to them. And the week after, when we actually see the crucifixion and the resurrection, Matthew explains what the atonement means. Mm. So that's our topic the next 2 weeks, mate.
Great. Can't
good
wait.
Question. All right, we have covered a whole lot of stuff. I know this is a fresh perspective for some of you.
Not a question, but maybe more of a comment, and forgive me for interrupting here. But I take a look at verse 36, where the question was about the day or the hour.
Yep.
The reply is that no one has been informed, not even the angels and so forth. And then yep. You go back down to Matthew 24, 42. So he says, therefore, since you don't know, what are you supposed to do?
Keep watch.
Keep watch, be vigilant, don't give up, be strong, and be watchful. And I think that's a message for us even here today.
Absolutely.
Is that we don't really know when the hour is, but we need to continue to believe that it's coming, and we need to remain strong and firm as believers in Christ and not waver, as you would also look at some of the epistles where they say, you know, do not compromise your witness, do not listen and chase after other teachings and doctrines. Be firm. And I think that's a message for us here today.
Absolutely brilliant. These are the closing verses of the story. That's exactly what Jesus says at the end of this message. You be like a servant who doesn't know when the master's coming back. And you've got to be doing what the master wants when he comes back. If you're actually harming each other instead of serving the master and taking care of the household, he's not going to be pleased with you. So it's really clear as to how we serve him. All focuses on Jesus and the authority of heaven, being servants of the King. That's who, it's our relationship with the Son, with the Father, through the Spirit. And that's the take home for this whole chapter. Thanks, Mike. That's excellent. We are out of time for tonight. We are going to be talking more about the atonement in the next 2 weeks.
You're killing that man over there.
That's what we call the teaser.
The teaser. Absolutely.
Sorry, mate. You'll have to. We're out of time for tonight.
Oh, no. Now we go to commercial.
That is great. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.